Take your Bibles, turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 3 as we read the last section of the third chapter. We've been going through chapters 2 and 3. This is the seventh of the seven churches that are written to. You follow along. And by the way, I'm just going to say this as we start out, just so you're kind of aware of this and you can continue to refresh yourself and see through this lens what is going on. This is a church of unbelievers. This is a church after the rapture that is prominent. It's in existence today. It's been in existence for a long time. And the city and the church that the city was in back in Asia Minor foreshadowed this, and they had characteristics of this. But remember, this is a book of prophecy, and we're going to touch on that verse once again in chapter 1, verse 3. But let's read together as we look at this church. A church where Christ is on the outside looking in. Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, actually it should be the church in Laodicea is a better text, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you're wretched and miserable or pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I would possibly love, it's in the optative mood here, which is a remote possibility, just a wish, as many as I would love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And then once again, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, all the churches. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, just to refresh ourselves of this reality of what this book is about. Each of these seven churches has a prophetic element that as it unfolds from Ephesus now to Laodicea, it's unfolding the entirety of church history. And so it's the play that has been written that is unfolding prophetically. It says in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 1, blessed or happy is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Now notice what it said, those last four words, four or five words, words of this, or the, prophecy. If I change that around, or if Scripture changed that around and said the prophecy of these words, that would be different. Now while you're cogitating on that, thinking about that, realize what is being said here. The words concern the prophecy. Okay? All the words concern the prophecy. So that means the whole thing is what? Prophecy. All right? If it were the other way around, it would say prophecy of the words, which would mean there's a prophetic element, but not the totality of the words of the book of Revelation. But it doesn't say that. It's just the opposite. The book of Revelation, in its entirety, is a book about prophecy, foretold events. Okay? Now, it does take the characteristics of the first century of these seven churches that were true of in the first century, but it's using those characteristics to unfold an explanation, a demonstration of how church history would unfold. And we've seen this. You can look at it. You can look historically back and see how this is accurate. When we come today to this last era of church history with the Laodicean church, this is the unbelieving, the larger part of the professing church that will be left behind at the rapture. Remember, we go back to Matthew chapter 13, the third parable of the mustard plant. The second parable was a sowing of good seed and an oversowing in the same field of darnel or tares. They look similar as they're growing. It's when they finally come to ripeness that there's a distinct difference between the two. The oversowing is far, far larger and greater than the original intended sowing. It tells us in the first parable in Matthew 13 of the four soil parable what the soil represents. The soil is the world, the cosmos system. And it tells us in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, that God is taking out of the nations a people for his name. He's taking out of the nations. One of the things when the Stoller showed me these people to pray for and to be thankful for, I said, you know, for the 40-some years that you were over in Japan, you were willing to be used by God as a tool for that particular area of the globe, that particular nation, to be used by God as he's taking out of the nations, of the nation of Japan, a people for his name. That's what he's been doing. Him and saving the whole world. And I don't know who he's saving, but he does. And so I'm to be ready always. I'm to take the opportunities. I had opportunities this past week to give the gospel to people. And I never know. I've never had a person say, Mark, can you tell me more? As I've had those opportunities, they've been very rare, very few. Now, if you have the gift of evangelist, you probably run into that experience far more often than I have or would. But being ready, because God is taking out of the nations a people for his name. This particular church is an unbelieving church. Christ is on the outside. He's knocking to gain entrance. When we're gone at the rapture, the true believers, by the way, you go back to the church at Thyatira, that was the fourth church, the fifth church, Sardis, and now this seventh church, Laodicea, all three of those churches, and you could probably even go back to Pergamos and see an element there, that an element of those churches continue on into the tribulation past the rapture. In other words, as the mustard plant, the intended size of true belief, erupts into this huge monstrosity, this tree in comparison, there are far more unbelievers in Christendom than there are believers. I tell this to people now and then, and I kind of get this, to believers, and they kind of get this thing about this jaw drops, you know, what? Yeah, that's the way it's always been. I'm not making this up. I'm a Johnny come lately as I study Scripture, as I go along in my Christian life. I go, well, that's what this is all, you put this together, it's what it's been saying. So I got to get on board with Scripture instead of trying to coerce God or his program into something that it isn't. He's taking out of the nations with the gospel that has been provided for everybody. But the sad fact and reality is no one will come. Just laying it out there, nobody comes. Now, next week when we lay the tables out full of food for our Thanksgiving meal, I don't think we're going to have a problem. I mean, sometimes we're sitting up here and someone's speaking. By the way, Brother Rich Schaefer's going to speak next week. As we're up here, the aroma wafts up here, and I don't think we have a problem wanting to go down to the tables and take advantage. But that's not true of salvation. God has to be the one who initiates, because we really don't want it. And we're going to see that in a little bit as we get on into this church a little bit. But let's continue on here. I want to say a couple of things. When we're gone, the church, Christendom, is going to look at the results of the rapture. And remember, in the Philadelphian church, it says you have a little strength. The number isn't that as great as people think of professing Christendom. And so when that number all of a sudden is taken, the living believers are taken at the rapture after the dead in Christ rise first, and we're all together with the Lord glorified, the remaining church, the professing church, is going to look at this event as kind of a clearing out of the troublemakers. They're going to look at us and with a desire that now we can do what we want to do and be what we want to be. Back in the 1800s, the late 1880s, a fellow named Ernest Gordon, he was actually born in 1916. He died in 2002. Ernest Gordon was the dean of the chapel at Princeton University. And while he was in that role, or possibly, I didn't look at the, in fact, I couldn't find, you know, you think you can Google everything? We couldn't find the name. Now, maybe we didn't look far enough, because, you know, they all start with what they want to give you first, then you got to keep going through thousands of pages of everything that they'll relate it to. Maybe it was in there. But, in fact, even in the article about Ernest Gordon, they didn't give the title of this book or booklet. You know what? He was in his capacity, he had written this booklet called The Rape of the Seminaries, of the U.S. Seminaries, The Rape of the U.S. Seminaries. And he said this: in 1880, all the American U.S. seminaries were chaired by fundamentalists. By 1910, 90% of the chairman seats of these seminaries were chaired by liberals. And if you know anything about what happened at the turn of the century, it was kind of the liberal fundamentalist quote-unquote war or battle. And what happened was there were unbelieving men that came to prominence in denominations and in seminaries and so forth. And it's back at that time that this began and became more and more virulent, the denial of the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, Christ's miracles, Christ's substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, and his bodily return. All of those things were denied. And you know what caused this to begin to happen? Was a denial of God as creator. So when this evolutionary idea in the late 1800s began to be developed, it infiltrated theology very quickly. And so the record back in the book of Genesis, and not just in Genesis, John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, it all became fair game to them, and they doubted what was reality or what was true about the record of how things came into being. And because they began to doubt that, they began to doubt the veracity of the rest of Scripture. And so they began to pick and choose what they wanted and say what they wanted to believe or not believe from Scripture. And this has become prominent. This is the Laodicean church, the Laodicean era. It began around the turn of the century. Now, today, it is becoming the prominent church in Christendom. It's what we would call liberalism. And it's infiltrating into what we even call evangelical Christianity, where there's a doubt of certain things, or there's a holding back because we don't want to offend people, so we don't want to talk too much about sin, and we don't want to talk anything about hell or eternal condemnation or anything like that, because people wouldn't come into our groups and listen to us. Well, remember, God is taking out of the nations. He's not taking all the nations. He's taking out of the nations a people for his name. Now, we don't have to go around and And I've seen this happen where there's a fellow down in Charbonneau. I might have said something from the pulpit before, but he has verses on his truck, and they're really contorted, but they're also verses of condemnation, and he really is heavy on condemnation with these verses. You don't need to just focus on you're a terrible, rotten sinner, and you deserve the lake of fire, that which is true. His problem is that it's, you kind of Armstrong your way into salvation from that point. As we begin to look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, the first verse, we want to try and look at these first three verses of this church. We see three things. Well, first of all, the church, the name of the church, the city of the church, Laodicea, it came into existence back in the third century before Christ. It was a city developed in Asia Minor by a Roman governor, and the city was named after his wife. And the name of this city, and you see it here, in fact, we put this up together. Deanne's put this up together very well. You see now the seven churches are in kind of that horseshoe shape from Ephesus up to Pergamos and down now to Laodicea. This John is receiving all of this revelation from the Isle of Patmos, and you can see Patmos right there. The term, the name Laodicea, means right of the people or rights of the people. This is the democratic church. Now, with human government, democracy is a good thing because tyranny is the exact opposite where human government takes place. But we're not looking at something human. We're looking at a divine institution, the church, the body of Christ. And if the church is the body, Ephesians chapter 2 says Christ is the what to the body? He's the brains of the outfit. The brains reside in the head. He's the head of the church. So the church isn't an institution, it isn't an institution. It's a living organism. And I like to wash my mouth out. I'm using worldly terminology. It's not an institution. It's a living organism. And in this living organism, Jesus Christ is the head, and he is the one who has the authority. He has set up everything that the church needs. He has provided the salvation through his death and resurrection that is applied to those who believe by the regenerating and baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. We, in this saved condition, relationship now, we are one group together, and Jesus Christ is the one calling the shots. There's not a suggestion box somewhere where he's asking, well, what do you think or what would you like? Even the night before he went to the cross, he talked about the opportunity to ask like no one could ask before. You can ask things of God. But there's the caveat, the strong, important caveat of what you ask for is determined by what he wants you to ask for. He wants you to ask, and there's things that you can have, receive, or if you don't ask, you won't receive it, according to the book of James. You have not because you ask not. James goes on to say in chapter 4, and when you ask, you're asking amiss that you may consume it on your lusts. So you have to know, what is his will? His will is that I come to know him as my Savior, and then I grow in grace and I grow in this salvation, and I realize he has works for me to do to live out this life through difficult circumstances. And then I'm in a short life, in the vapor of this life, James goes on to say, I'm going home. That is what we have to realize life is about for the Christian, for the born-again believer, not for the unbeliever. This is all they've got. That's why we like to say the old Miller High Life advertisement, or was it Budweiser, where there's Bud, there's life. I don't know which one I'm talking about. Miller High. It's you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. That's the unbeliever's motto. That's all they have. So they want to extend it as long as they can, and without looking to the future, without looking to the obvious. You know, death always happens to somebody else. Isn't that something? Until the Lord slaps you alongside the head and goes, "No, you're mortal too. But I've got something far greater for you in and through your mortality. In fact, now I've made mortality a gift. It's going to give you one of the greatest things. You can't even imagine what it's going to give you." But only a believer has that promise, that expectation. And the moment death happens, the realization and the collection on that promise. Only a believer does. The church is not a democracy. And that doesn't mean that some honcho up here behind the desk, a holy desk, if you want to call it that, or some have, is telling everybody else what to do. I'm the boss and you're the peons. Remember, we had that problem in the first and the third churches, the doctrine of Nicolaitanism, dividing the body of Christ into the head honchos and the peons, the clergy and the laity. False doctrine. I'd say any preacher that says that or should be ashamed, but I think if they're saying it, they don't even understand what truth is, so they can't even experience shame in that matter. Now, it goes on to say, with every church, of all these seven churches, the Son of Man, that going back to that vision of the Son of Man and this glorious vision of who he is and what he looks like in that vision, provide resources for the needs of these churches. And before he tells you what the need of this church is, he tells what the answer, the provisions are, and he gives three provisions that this church needs, that the church of Laodicea needs. First off, he says that he is the Amen. This word simply means it is so. It's used, it's said of God in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. It's rendered this way. It translates amen as faithful, the faithful God. Actually, it's the God who amens, or the amening God. The God who says, it is so. He says something, that's an amen. He's the faithful God, the amening God. It's also, this word is also said by God. In the Gospel of John, the New Testament word, by the way, you know what the New Testament word for the Hebrew word, the Greek word for the Hebrew word is? Let's see if I can pronounce the Hebrew. Amen in the Greek. Amen. It's just a transliteration. The Greek just transliterated the Hebrew word. It's the same word. And in the book of John, 25 times Jesus uses the double amen. You know how it's translated in your English? Verily, verily. Literally what he says is, it is so, it is so. When he repeats it, he's repeating it because this is emphatic and you need to pay attention. Brother Joel said this morning, and when God says something once in the Bible, you pay attention to anything he says. When he says it twice, you really better pay attention. When he says it the third time, all bets are off. If you're not paying attention, don't come crying to him. Well, Jesus said this, it is so, 25 times, over 25 different truths. This is also said by men. But now, when men say it, you know what it's translated in the Old Testament? Amen. When it's said by men. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, God said, you see those stars? You're an old man. You don't have a single progeny through your wife. You've got one through a handmaid, but not through your wife. I'm going to make your offspring as numerous as the stars. And before, in fact, even later, where Sarah laughs at the fact that the Lord came back and said, in a year from now, you're going to have a son. And she was in the tent, and she laughed within herself. And God says to Abraham, he's visiting with Abraham, he says, why is Sarah laughing? She heard everything that was going on. I didn't laugh. Oh, but you did laugh. And this time next year, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him, he makes me laugh. Yitzhak, he makes me laugh. So God, in Genesis chapter 15, takes him out. He sees the stars, and on this occasion, Abraham, not Sarah, but Abraham, amen to God. God said it, so it doesn't say it of him, but you could say, God said it, it is so. But when now Abraham is saying, it is so. And you know what it's translated in the Old Testament? He believed. The word amen, used in this fashion in the Old Testament, is always translated believe. Now we have a word in the Greek called pistuo from the word pistis, faith. So we believe, and it has a little dip. But back there, there's this word, it is so. And when a man used it, they were simply agreeing with God, okay, it is so. And if it hadn't happened yet, they were simply saying, so be it, or let it be so. So from God's point of view, he would say, it is so. From man's point of view, when God said, it is so, a believer would say, so be it, let it be so, or it is so. The Son of Man is the Amen. When he says something, it is so. And this church needs to realize it. And the reason they need to realize it is because they don't. They don't realize. They aren't acting upon this fact that what he says is so. The next thing it says is that he's a witness. He's a witness. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, a witness is a person, is anyone who, number one, experiences evidence. I saw it happen, or it happened to me. I witnessed it. Now I can be a witness in another sense, that I can tell someone else what I know happened. And so I can receive a witness of evidence, and I witnessed this. This is true. And now I can tell, even in a court of law, be a witness, be sworn under oath, and say, this is really what happened. God the Son was there when it all began. You know why? Because he caused it all to begin. He's the Word. He spoke it into his existence. He is the witness who is faithful. The word faithful means dependable. That every time he utters whatever, you can depend that it is so. The other thing says that it is true. It's accurate. There's no deviation from the way it really is. So he's consistent and he's dependable, and his consistency is always accurate. So when he says it is so, he always is consistent and accurate. He's the faithful and true witness. So what he says and what he has said in Scripture, throughout the written word that's been spoken by God and written by man, is accurate. It's dependable. This church needed that, because they gave that up some time ago. And then the last thing it says here, a third characteristic, it says, he is the beginning of the creation of God. That word beginning is the word arche. It means head or chief. Now, many come here and they say, well, see, Jesus is just, or the Son of Man, he is just a product of the God. He was created or born from the God. Now remember, birth is involved with the second person, but remember what the second person's birth was about. The second person didn't experience birth to become the second person, the Son of God. He experienced birth in the physical realm to take on humanity. That's where he experienced birth. But you know where he was when everything was created? He was right there speaking it all into existence. Keep your finger here. Let's go back to John's Gospel, the first chapter. John chapter 1. The first three verses. I've talked to Jehovah's Witness, sat at the guy's table. I was working at his house one day. He was living in a rental, and I was sent there to do some work on this rental, and got talking with him, found out he's Jehovah's Witness, and we got talking about spiritual things, and I think I even used his New World Translation. That's what he had available there, and went over verse 1. It's a very interesting verse. Probably, if you haven't done this before, do this, okay? We're just going to go through this quickly. In a beginning, cross out the definite article. There's no definite article. By the way, back here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, there is a definite article there. It's one of the few. The word beginning rarely has the definite. When it has a definite article, it means one specific beginning. But in John 1, it's just saying any quality of a beginning, anything that had a beginning. This was already true. In a beginning was the Word. The Word was already there. Then it goes on to say, and the Word was with. Now that word with is a shortened form of prosopon, which means face. It's pros. The Word was facing the God. Now put in a definite article before God. The Word was facing the God. That's important. Because when God is used the final time in this verse, it's not going to be there, and that's important. And we'll tell you why, what's going on here. In a beginning was the Word, and the Word, that specific Word, was with or facing the God. Two people. One's called the Word, one's called the God. And the Word was, now it doesn't say the God, and that's all important. Because if it said the God, you would have one individual with a split personality that you're talking about. But it doesn't say that the Word is the God. The Word was, and when there's no definite article in the Greek, it's emphasizing character and quality. So the character and quality of the person who's called the God was the same quality and character as the Word. That's why it says in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And he doesn't use one in the masculine or feminine. Then you could say person. We're the one person. He doesn't say it. He uses it in the neuter, the number one. I and my Father are one thing. Well, wait, we're talking about persons. How can they be a thing? They're two persons that are individuals. We see that here in John 1:1. But in John 10:30, we're not talking about their persons. We're talking about a quality. So we're talking about nature. They share the very same nature. God the Son has the nature of deity. God the Father has the nature of deity. Well, did God the Son become or inherit or was given this at some point? No, because in John chapter 8, verse 24, he says, I am. I'm the self-existent one. I'm not the was or the will be. I continually exist just as, and by the way, that term I am is used like four or five times in John chapter 8. It was about the fifth time when the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they finally got it through their thick skull. He's claiming to be the one in Exodus chapter 3. Now in Exodus chapter 3, the one in the burning bush is called the angel of Jehovah. Then also in chapter 3, in another verse, he's called Jehovah. And then when Moses says, whom shall I say is sending me? He says, tell them I am has sent you. So he's claiming to be the angel of Jehovah. So the Father sends him. He's also claiming to be Jehovah. So he is deity himself. And he's the self-existent one, the I am. So he didn't get this nature given. He always possessed it because he's eternal as the Father is eternal. So back in John chapter 1, verse 1, in a beginning was the Word. He was already there, and the Word was facing the God. The God and the Word were already there in whatever beginning was beginning. And the Word was, as to character and quality or nature, deity. That's how you translate that last usage of G-O-D. Not talking about a person there, it's talking about a quality. It's deity. Now watch this, verse 2. The same was in a beginning facing God. Now it's reiterating and emphasizing that. All things, verse 3, all things were made. That word isn't the word poieo, to make. It's the word to come into existence. It's a simple common verb, ginomai, or we'd say come to be or came to be. All things came to be by Him, and without Him, nothing, not anything that came to be that came to be. How did it come to be? The Word spoke it into existence. Did the Father create in the sense that He was the planner, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6? But the Son was the one who carried out the plan and spoke it into existence. Isn't that something? The Creator of the whole universe steps onto the scene of this one planet with these rebellious people and becomes like them to take on a body like they have, and includes to His divine nature a human nature. So in the realm of that human nature and human body, He can die in that realm to pay for their sins, for our sins. Coming back here to Revelation chapter 3. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the beginning, the chief, the head. You ask the question, in fact, kids, have you ever asked your folks, where did it all come from? You ever done that, Logan? Where does this come from? How did we get here? My wife has, when she was a little girl, I don't know who gave it to your family or if your mom had the book or what, but we still have it. It's an old book. It has a picture of a mother and a child on the cover, and it was questions that children ask. Really good topic, because little kids ask some of the best questions. Where did it all come from? You know your number one answer. You don't need to know a lot of detail and so forth. God. That's what this verse is saying. You say, where did it all come from? God the Son. He's the beginning. He's the beginning of it. That's what it means by the beginning. Not that He was the first one to be created. He's the beginning of everything that was created. Nothing exists today except that He spoke it into being. That's what John 1:3 exactly says. Nothing came into being that came into being aside from Him. And that's what Revelation 3:14, the last phrase, is talking about. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that's where this church has gone off the rails. They have played church. They have tradition that they honor and so forth. But the nuts and the bolts of what it's all about, they've thrown away. They don't have any content. It's just a shell of activity and so forth. They use words that have different meanings or no meaning. That's what this church is about. Now, it says in verses 15 and 16, it tells us what their problem is. He says, I know your works. Christ, the Son of Man's judgment of them, understanding of them, is being demonstrated by. Now, He doesn't need the works to know who they are and what they're about, but He's demonstrating or stating that their works demonstrate who they are. If you're a born-again believer, you're going to demonstrate things that show that you do, that you have believed the gospel. Now, they might not be very many. And I might be carnal for a great period of time, but if I'm carnal and I'm a true believer, guess what my privilege experience gets to be? Whack, whack, whack. Mark, are you getting it yet? You see, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord doesn't chasten everybody out there. He only chastens those who belong to Him. He child trains or corrects those. Because, why? Because He loves us. Mark, you're missing it. You're going in the wrong direction. That's not who you are. You don't belong to that family anymore. Now, this is one spoken of who's called in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 15 the heart knower. And he's the only one who knows the heart. So people can make profession, but only God is the one who truly knows if that profession's real. We can know it is real if there's a genuine demonstration of eternal life. We can understand that to a great degree, but God is the only one who knows. This is the one who actually believed in the gospel, in the death of my Son for their sins and His bodily resurrection from the dead. Now it says here in verse 15, I know your works, that you are, and this is how he describes them, the works are neither cold nor hot. I would... And this word for would isn't the normal word for I desire, I thello. It's just an exclamation. It's used, I believe, in Galatians 5, 12, where it says, I would those that are troubling you, that they would cut themselves off. They're the ones who are promoting circumcision, get the word cut, that they'd cut themselves off. They'd get out of here. I would. It's an exclamatory expression, and that's what the Son of Man is saying here. I would that you were cold or hot. Now, why does he prefer cold or hot? What is this talking about? There are commentators who say, well, cold, that means you're distant from the Lord, and hot, you're a real hot Christian for the Lord. No, I think in this context concerning this church, this is, they're in the same ballpark. They're two sides of the same coin. One coin, cold on this side, hot on this side, but it's both the same typical or the same ballpark you're talking about here. You can hate in two different ways. Many of us use a work of the flesh, hatred, and we don't exhibit the real nasty kind. We kind of show a better, nicer sort of hatred. In the Greek, it's called missio. It's what I call a silent hatred. This is a hatred that God had in Romans chapter 9 when he says, Jacob have I agaped, loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, Esau demonstrated that he was a profane man and didn't care for God. What this word means from God's point of view, from this word hate, is I have disregard. It's a silent hatred, and what it results in is a disregard. You can go your own way. You can go your own way. Getting back to a Christian who's out of line, does God say you can go your own way? No, to me, he says, when I get out of line, when I'm carnal, he says, Mark, I love you, and that's why I'm going to spank you. But he doesn't do that with an unbeliever. There are those who are cold toward the Son of Man, toward Christ. In other words, they don't want anything to do with Christ. They're not out trying to tear Christ down or foment rebellion against him. They just want to be left alone. Just keep it to yourself. You know, you can have friends, unsafe friends, that you bring up Christ, and they tolerate what you have to say. But inside, and this is the best case scenario, on the inside they're thinking, I wish you wouldn't be so churchy or Jesus-y or Christy or whatever like that. What is that? It's this silent or mild hatred. Then there's the hotness. The word for hatred here is ekthria. And this is a violent, where the other is silent, this is violent. It's open, violent hostility. This is what the Muslims will do for anybody mentioning Christ on the streets of Saudi Arabia or anywhere over in the Middle East. They can get violent real fast. Now, they can't take your life unless you say, well, that's an automatic thing. Yeah, you'd think so, but they'll throw you in prison. There's a guy over there in prison right now from, I think he's a former a saved Muslim living in Idaho. He's been a pastor in Idaho. He went back over to his native Iran and was, and I don't think he was preaching on a street corner or anything like that, but they knew about him and they were fed up with him, and he's been thrown into a prison. There is a Christian law organization that has been working for some time to get the U.S. government to put pressure to get that guy released. But so there can be violent hatred. It doesn't always result in death. You can be beat up pretty badly or imprisoned, and sometimes you'd rather beat me up badly and then send me home right away. I'd rather have that than the continuing condition of what you're going to imprison me in. That's the coldness, the silent hatred, the hotness, the violent hatred. And Christ would prefer one or the other. Now, why is that? You know, a person who goes, get out of here with that, I don't want to hear that, I don't want to hear that. Or the person who just lets it all hang out and says, you, and whatever they do, those people know what you're saying. Those people know what's being claimed from the Bible about Christ. They're in a position like Saul of Tarsus, hot. Mark Conrad, 9-year-old, 1960, cold. I went to church and everything, but I didn't want to, I had no idea, and I just didn't care. I didn't want to be really involved. I just thought I'd go through the motion. I didn't even think that deeply. Just, I'm okay, and that's okay. I just leave it over there. Cold or hot, they're being exposed, and there's a response to the truth. But you know what lukewarm is? He goes on to, in the next verse, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. What is being lukewarm? Being lukewarm is when you simply take out anything that you don't like about what you're hearing, and you go argument over. There's no miraculous creation. God simply speaking things into being. The book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, John chapter 1, there's none of that. That's all figurative, fairy tale. We'll get some kind of ethical, moral meaning out of it, and that's what it's for. That's sufficient. And Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't God. And he didn't have the ability to do miraculous powers. And his death was significant in that it showed a person who's really dedicated to a cause stands up for that cause, and we should do likewise. But it didn't substitute for our sins, because we really don't have sins. And as far as rising again from the dead, that's along with the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. We just categorize the resurrection there. And they might mouth some things that give some type of a bone to those concepts, but liberal Christianity has done away with that a long time ago, and to them they've said, case closed. Good example of that is this global warming, and I don't want to get into that. That's a political issue too, and it's really insignificant. But there are those, for whatever reason, people say follow the money, and I think that's really true, follow the money about global warming and everything. But they've made this argument in the press and through government and through paid science that receives funds from government, and they've made the case there's anthropogenic global warming. Man causes. We breathe out too much carbon. Our cars, our lifestyle just puts too much carbon in the air. And this is what they said. Case closed. There's no more argument. There are legitimate, degreed scientists who say, I beg to differ. There are people living around the globe who wake up at different times during the year. This is global warming? Oh, it's climate change. Oh, I get it. But you see, they say case closed. with Christ and Scripture and the historical record. No, that stuff's not real. Case closed. And so they operate with what they choose to operate by out of Scripture. They pick and choose what they want. They ignore or literally in their mind tear out of Scripture what they don't like and agree with. They're lukewarm. Next week we're going to start seeing why they're in this condition. And they're going to need to be reminded who the beginner, the beginning of the creation of God. You think you're rich? You think you're satisfied and sufficient? I made all of that, and I'm taking it all away one day. And you're going to pin your hopes to the puny little things you've got today, and you think that's sufficient? You are not looking with two eyes wide open. They don't know that they're blind. They don't know that they're spiritually naked. They have righteousness that they're saying, haven't we done many wonderful works in your names? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Because they don't have God's righteousness clothed upon them. The sad case of Christendom, the majority of the church on earth today that claims to have some relationship, some knowledge, some agreement, but it's on their terms. Why? Because we're democratic. We have a voice. We have a voice. We have our rights, the rights of the people. We can express what we think. Don't tell us any different. If you do, keep it to yourself. Don't tell us. Coming home from Eugene last night, and in Albany, right on the freeway, big billboard. Can you help me out, honey? What was the, what did it say? I'm so glad I got my memory here. It was about, if you should die tonight, do you know if you would go to heaven or hell? I mean, it was that clear. I can't tell how many people that I can imagine it grinds their gears to see anything like that. Going past our sign out here, the different verses that we have out here. But you know what? If it really grinds their gears, if they're cold and say, get out of here, or if they're hot and they go, oh, I'd love to torch that building, that's okay. They're closer. It's the people who go, yes, isn't that quaint? Oh, that's such a quaint way of saying that. But, you know, they're doing good things and they're nice people and everything. Oh, isn't this great? We're all great. We're all God's children. Heard that question on a Bible Answer Man show. Are we all God's children? And the guy gave, I'll give him maybe a C minus, maybe a little lower than that for an answer. You know what the answer is? Scripture never calls everybody his children. He only calls his children, or uses the word technon, child, of believers. He uses another word, genos. It's related to the word genomai that we're talking about in John chapter 1, verse 3. It's the word genos, where Paul says we are all the offspring of God. Yeah. We're all here because God created Adam, and we've come from Adam and Eve, and there is your humanity. We're offspring, but only born-again believers are children. Scripture is very selective with its terminology, and there is no confusing. There's no confusing. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning that we have provided for us an understanding of how things have been planned, what you're allowing, what you're going, you allow man to do what he wants to do to a limited degree. And in that limited degree, in limiting us, you are saving some out of humanity. If you let us completely do our own thing, Father, not one person would ever be saved. Thank you, Father, that we can understand the difference. But Father, may we not have a disregard or a disdain for these people. Because even your son is going to express at the end of this letter to this church his desire for them. May we as believers, as born-again, blood-bought believers this morning, those who are saved ones, have that that desire for the eternal well-being, even though we see just the opposite of a desire, or even this terrible complacency. May we just keep on keeping on, being ready always, being a savor of eternal life, of life unto life or death unto death. Father, we were not the ones to pick and choose. We're simply the ones to respond wherever we are, in our neighborhoods, at our work, in our daily activities. May we be ready always, and certainly, Father, in our families, may we be ready always. Use us, Father. Glorify yourself. We count your long-suffering to be salvation. And for that, we thank you again and again.